This morning, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the church in Philadelphia, at least use that as an introduction to my lesson from Revelation, the third chapter. Before we get there, however, I would like you to turn with me in your New Testaments to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to acknowledge a truth that is found in that place and in many others. And that truth is that we are judged individually. I think that's something that we're all familiar with, an understanding that we all have, that ultimately when it comes to the day of judgment, that we all will stand or fall individually, that what another does will not have an impact on whether I individually, personally, am acceptable to my God. The individual nature of judgment is something, again, that is referred to on many occasions. Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats, those on the right hand and on the left, those who are fruitful servants, fruitful branches, those that are not will be cast forth and burned in the fire. This particular passage in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking with the Thessalonians, actually commending them for their faithfulness in the face of persecution. And he gave them the consolation that as a result of the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God, verse 6 of the text, that those who had troubled them would be repaid with tribulation. And that they, verse 7, who are troubled, that is those who are standing faithful in the face of persecution, would be given rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, stating those who are guilty of disobedience and persecuting those who are righteous. We are told in verse 8 that in flaming fire, Jesus will come taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. But to finalize that thought, when he comes in that day to bring vengeance upon those who do not obey him and do not know him, when he comes in that day, in verse 10, he is to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. So it is an indication, very clear indication from this passage that our standing or falling in the sight of God, the eternal judgment of condemnation or of rest is dependent upon how we act individually. The Thessalonians were faithful. They were living for God despite persecution. As a result of that, they would be granted rest. Those who were disobedient, those who were troubling the faithful of God, those who are rebellious would be met with righteous indignation and wrath in that day when Jesus comes again. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, there is also a statement concerning the end, the day of the Lord that will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And his lesson to them is that, number one, God is not slack concerning his promise with regard to this ultimate end of the earth in that day, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. That is, he is setting that end aside for a period, for a time, for the purpose of bringing individuals to repentance. But that in the recognition and surety of that coming, that ultimate end of the world and judgment of mankind, what manner of persons ought we to be with regard to our holy conduct and our demeanor, our behavior as children of God? So it teaches us that, again, individually we will be held accountable for the things that we have done. Now people take that and they think, okay, well then what matters is my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That my standing with God is solely determined by that, and whether or not I go to heaven or not will be dependent completely upon my personal standing with God. That's good. We understand that that is the case. But it causes individuals from time to time to say basically that I'm an island, that I have absolutely no responsibilities to any other aside from myself. When we recognize the ultimate individual responsibility for our actions, that should not in any way set aside the reality of a common responsibility we have toward one another. And so I bring to your attention the letters that the Lord wrote to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There are those seven letters that were written, six of them written to individuals who either had something that was wrong, something that that he admonished them for, perhaps an indication, as with the church in Laodicea, that was lukewarm. He said, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Or the church in Sardis, that though it had a name, it was dead. That there are those two examples, congregations who had completely turned away from the things of God. There was nothing good to say about them. And I do recognize in Sardis, just to further our point, that there were a few in that church, though the church had a name that it was alive and was dead, that had not defiled their garments and were faithful before him, though the majority in that congregation were not acceptable to God. So while we recognize that there is indeed a judgment that is individual in nature, I think that it's interesting that God holds collectivities of Christians accountable for their actions, that is, local congregations. And there is that admonition given concerning the sin that was present in some of them, that unless you repent, your candlestick will be removed, and that there are consequences to congregations, not as a collectivity, as a group of individuals working together, not standing for those things that are right and doing as they should. That is a worthy admonition, I believe, for this congregation, for the West Side Church of Christ. Can it be said that we are like the church that I want to specify in the lesson this morning in Revelation chapter 3, the church in Philadelphia that had absolutely nothing in it that Jesus condemned or admonished or rebuked them for? Or is it that we are more like Ephesus or more like Laodicea or Thyatira or Sardis or one of the other churches of Asia? Now, I want to read with you, beginning in chapter 3 of Revelation, beginning in verse 7, going through verse 11, the church at Philadelphia. And I want you to note that in contrast to the other six letters, that there is nothing that is negative that is said about this particular congregation. We write we read in verse 7, his letter to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. These things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of my God, the New Jerusalem, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the full letter that was written to the church in Philadelphia. I want you to note that, again, in contrast, and there are words of commendation to the other churches, at least some of them, for things that they did that were good, but there were some things that they did that were wrong. The church at Ephesus, for example, had lost its first love, indicating a lack of steadfastness or zeal on their part. And he called on them to repent and return to the first works. The church in Philadelphia, he refers to as a faithful church. The church in Philadelphia had made right and proper choices, correct choices, as they persevered in the midst of this persecution. The churches at this time were indeed being persecuted. The entire reason for the writing of the book of Revelation was to encourage Christians in the midst of persecution. And while that was causing some to falter, these Christians in Philadelphia had held fast and made the right and the proper decisions to where they were commended by God, and there was no condemnation to be found, no reproof, no rebuke to be found in his letter to them. That sets them apart from the other of those seven churches in Asia. And so when we talk about the choices that church in Philadelphia make. We talk about their steadfastness, the fact that they were industrious in doing the work of the Lord, that they were united as they were seeking to do the will of God in the midst of such persecution. There are certain things that I think we can learn from them. And what I would ask that you do as we look and examine these things quickly in our lesson this morning is to consider our congregation, the Westside Church of Christ. And can it be said that we are a congregation like unto the church in Philadelphia? Is there something amiss? Are there things that we need to do? And as such, consider carefully failings, any imperfections on our part that we may make amends as a congregation. Don't think that as long as I have this relationship, this personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that I can be either not affiliated with any group, or that I don't have to be in agreement with or to participate in the things that a local congregation does. A part of being a Christian is being associated with those of like precious faith to, as a community, do the work that God gives the church to do. And no Christian can ultimately be acceptable to God unless they are participating in that. So there is a responsibility that we have collectively, and we need to be cognizant of those things and striving as a congregation to make the same right choices that the church in Philadelphia makes. So let's look at that a little bit. Choices that local churches must make in order to be acceptable to God. The first thing that I want to emphasize in the lesson this morning is that need for steadfastness. Again, I think that can be seen with the church in Philadelphia, and that they persevered despite the persecution, the opposition that existed. And ask that question for us as a congregation: will we stand or fall? The Apostle Paul gave instructions to the church at Corinth to stand fast in the faith, to be brave and to be strong. And while ultimately I do understand that that is something that must have its application individually, all of this will be the case. In other words, individually we will be tested so that collectively we will be doing what God would have us to do. And it is, and we can see that in illustrations. You've heard the statement that the chain is only as strong as its weakest link. We see that even with regard to the illustrations of the body, where the Apostle Paul refers to those members which seem to be weaker, that we give to which we give the greater honor, that there be no lack in the body, that there is this ultimate joining and unity among the people of God, where every member does its part for the edification and growth of the body. That's something that is extremely important for our faith and our acceptability to God. So we're to watch and stand fast in the faith. And what we want to note is that idea of being steadfastness, that it comes in a number of different areas. For example, as a congregation of God's people, are we going to stand fast when it comes to withstanding those who would teach error? Certainly a consideration, and while we talk about that a great deal from the pulpit, and as we deal with these things in Bible classes, I would not want you to think that our generation is any different from generations past. It's an interesting thing. You can go on the internet now, and there are a number of the old papers where gospel preachers were writing in times past and generations past that are actually online. You can do searches. And the interesting thing about it is that as you go and you search and look at the writings and the warnings and the admonitions that were being given back in the 1950s and back in the 1930s and back in the 1870s and back in the 1840s, all of them are exactly the same. Warning against immoralities, warning against false doctrine and false teaching, those who would bring error into the people. Well, it shouldn't surprise us that in every generation there are individuals who are not standing for truth. The Apostle Paul gave that warning in Acts, the 20th chapter, to the elders of the church at Ephesus. As he met with them in Miletus, he said, "After I depart, savage wolves will come in, even among or from yourselves," that is, from the elders themselves, "and would not spare the flock." There were dangers that were present in the first century. The warnings were always there. They're always necessary. What is surprising is that there are individuals today that would not be able to identify a single individual as a false teacher. You ask them, who's a false teacher among us today? Who's teaching error? And they cannot or will not name a name. Well, they're always present. And the question is, are we going to stand against such error? There is that warning given by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. As he gave instructions to Timothy to remind those to whom he preached of these things, having reference to his teaching, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. And he said to Timothy himself, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in contrast to that is the rightly dividing the word of truth, that is having a proper understanding, teaching the truth as it is to be taught, in contrast to shun profane and idle babblings that will increase to more and more ungodliness. So there is that need for us to be steadfast against such false teaching that might present itself among the people of God. You know, there is that tendency for us to tire of lessons and admonitions and warnings about these things. I'm reminded again of the Apostle Paul's statement in that same context, that he did not cease day and night to warn them with tears concerning these eventualities and these possibilities, concerning the error that would creep in among them. We roll our eyes. Here's another lesson. The preacher's going to talk about error again. Why does he always have to do these things? The warnings are needed commonly. And we need to be mindful of those things and always diligent. And that's what we're called to do in this text as well as others. But there will always be enemies. And they don't necessarily come from within, having reference to maybe errorists among us. They also come from without. Opposition is always present. And we ask that question again, will we have that courage, that steadfastness to stand in the face of opposition wherever it may come from? Luke chapter 12 and verse 51, our Lord said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? He said, I tell you to his disciples, not at all. I came to bring division. From now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. This kind of opposition is there. It's present. We see it in our lives. It's going to present itself to the people of God, both individually as well as collectively. And the question is, do we have that strength to withstand these things? The church in Philadelphia certainly did. That was one of the primary reasons for the commendation granted by Jesus, the fact that there was nothing negative said about them, because in the midst of that persecution, they were standing strong in the midst of those enemies that withstood them. Second point, industry. Church in Philadelphia was working as a result of their steadfastness. Good was being accomplished. There are other examples that we have of congregations Macedonia and Achaia, a number of different examples. The church in Philippi is a wonderful example. We've talked a number of times about the tenor or tone of Paul's writing, how often it was that he found it necessary to be critical. The church at Corinth, for example. But the tenor or tone of his writing to the church in Philippi was far different, because this was a faithful church that was doing the work of God and steadfast in assisting him and fellowshipping with him in the work of preaching that he was doing. So as a congregation, let us ask ourselves that question. Are we working for the Lord? Not just individually, but collectively as a church. What are we doing? What more can we do? Are we pleasing to God? Are we steadfast in going forward? Remember Jesus as an example of an individual who was determined to do the will of his Father as he came to this earth. And he said, I must do the works of him who sent me while it's day, because the night is coming when no one can work. And as we see in his life, and the wonderful expression of that sentiment that Brother Doss gave at the serving of the supper this morning, that even death was something Jesus was willing to suffer and to accomplish for the sins of mankind. That was God's purpose in sending him to this earth, to die on the cross at Calvary, to shed his blood as a sin sacrifice for mankind, that redemption might come. And he learned obedience, humbled himself, even to the point of death on the cross of Calvary. That kind of example is one that we should emulate and strive daily to do the works of him who is our Master and our Savior. Well, we work for the Lord. God has given us a great deal of work to do. John chapter 17 and verse 4, you'll remember his statement, I've glorified you on the earth, I've finished the work. That's such a wonderful expression. As he was praying to his Father shortly before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, could we say that prayer at the end of our lives? That I've done what it was that God expected me to do. I finished the work that he has given to me today. There is much that is to be accomplished. Steadfastness. We can't retire from the Lord. We must always be diligently striving to do his will. That's what we're called to. When you look at the expressions that are given, one of the most striking ones that Paul gives concerning the Christian life is that it is a long race. Not a sprint, but a marathon. And it's interesting, the Apostle Paul, I don't know if he liked sports or not. I kind of like to think that he did because I like sports myself. But he certainly used sports metaphors a number of times in his writings with regard to a boxer who beats against the air, for individuals who train that they might win the race. But we need to train in such a way as to finish the race. It's a marathon. There was a gospel preacher just about a month ago that ran a marathon. It's Warren King, the preacher at the Leon Valley congregation. I saw a post about it on Facebook, and he mentioned that he'd run a marathon. Now, he didn't run a marathon race. He just plodded on the highway 26.2 miles and filled the car that his wife would be following him in with Gatorade and other types of drinks, and he had been doing some training. He decided he wanted to run a marathon, so he started running. Ran from his house to his son's house 26.2 miles away. He plodded it to make sure he ran the full marathon and accomplished that. It was an amazing thing. It cost him a little bit. He was hurting. He said he had bleeding blisters on his feet as a result of it. That when he got to the 17th, 18th mile, he was ready to quit. But he persevered. He continued on till he finished. That's the type of perseverance that we're talking about. I would like for you to consider that when it comes to this race that we're running as Christians and with regard to the responsibilities that we have collectively as a congregation of God's people. Not to, with time, to let that ardor diminish, to become lackadaisical or apathetic with regard to that profession. That's what the church in Ephesus did, which is why they received that admonition that they had lost their first love. Rather, to maintain steadfastly that desire to do the work of the Lord. So where at the end of our lives it can be said that I've finished the work which you have given me to do. Ephesians, the 4th chapter in verse 16, we alluded to this text. The Apostle Paul talked about the body, and that we individually are members of the body. I want you to notice that as a body, and we can use that as the West Side Church of Christ, as this congregation, we make up this particular body, this particular collectivity, where we have every single individual in this body joined and knit together by which every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, the body grows and there is edification. It edifies itself with love. That's what happens as we work together. And it is important that each do their part. Now, I want you to ask that question, not just how you feel that your personal relationship is with God, but how you feel with regard to what you're doing as a member of the congregation of which you are a member. And as I'm speaking primarily to those here who are members of the West Side Church of Christ, are you fulfilling your duties to your brethren? Every part does its share. Are you doing your part? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing so that the body in general may grow as it's supposed to grow and be edified as God intends for it to be edified? Is someone else having to do your share, your part? Someone having to maybe shoulder a double load because you're unwilling to do the part that God has given you to do? Because in reality, there's no way that I can fully, completely, and appropriately accomplish what God intends for you to do by doing it myself. I have enough burden with regard to what God requires of me, and I think it can be said with regard to each of us that that's so. Look at that. Apply it to yourself, by which every part does its share. That's you. With the West Side Church of Christ, that's you that's under consideration. What are you contributing to the growth of the body? What are you contributing to edification? And that it's not what you're supposed to be doing, then examine your heart, because we cannot be the church that God would have us to be, cannot accomplish the work that God would have us to do unless you're doing your part and unless I'm doing my part with regard to the edification and growth of the body. And then thirdly, be united at peace. One of the things that's obvious, although it's not explicitly stated with regard to the church in Philadelphia, is that they were actively going out. I'd like to remind you of the example that we find in the book of Acts with regard to the church early on, that there was a problem that existed in the church where some of the Grecian widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. At this time, there were those who were widows, and they were being taken care of by the church. And so here were the doling out, as it were, of those things that were necessary, the food and such. But some of them were not being taken care of as they should be taken care of. And so there was a murmuring, a complaint by the Hellenists, these Greek Jews, as a result of the fact that some of their widows were being neglected. Now, what needs to be done about it? Well, the apostles, of course, came up with an ingenious solution as directed by the Holy Spirit. They appointed 7 men of good report to take care of those things, that is, the serving of tables. And the reason they gave for that is because it would not be meet or appropriate for us to leave the Word of God to serve tables, the apostles. I want you to think about that a moment. Because there was this distraction in the church in Jerusalem, the work that needed to be done was not able to be done. There was too much going on within. There was conflict. There were problems that existed, interpersonal problems that existed. So they solved the problem so that they could continue to proclaim the gospel. And as a result of that, the church in Jerusalem prospered at that time. They solved the problem so they could focus outward. It is necessary from time to time that a church focus inwardly. When problems arise, they need to be taken care of. When error exists, where sin is present, it needs to be dealt with. But when that happens, when a church is required to focus inwardly on those things, it precludes them from doing the work that God intends for them to do outwardly, the proclamation of the gospel in the community, doing the work that God would have them to do. That's not the way it should be. I'm not saying, and I've heard individuals say this, well, let's just ignore those things. Let's sweep those things under the rug. Let's quit bickering about those kinds of things, because when we're doing that bickering and focusing on those things, we're not getting the other things done. That's not what the apostles did in the first century in Jerusalem. They didn't ignore the problem. They solved the problem so that they could refocus on what was more important. That's what we as Christians need to do. And if there is a problem in the church needs to take care of it. But woe unto the individual who's the cause of the problem. In Hebrews chapter 13, we've read this before concerning those who serve as elders, who exercise the oversight. He said, let them do so with joy. Because if you're the one that causes grief with regard to their oversight, he said, that would not be profitable to you. Woe unto the individual who causes such internal problems, strife, difficulties among God's people, because the work needs to be done. I think it can be intimated by what was being accomplished by the church in Philadelphia. They were united with regard to the work that was to be done. Are we united? If there are personal problems, deal with them. Fix them. Do you have rancor or some kind of anger? Something against your brother? Then deal with it and take care of it so that the work can be done. Don't let anything that is internal impede that external work that God intends for us to accomplish in the community as we seek to share the gospel with others. That's the work that God would give us to do. And we have to ask ourselves, are we united? Do we love one another? Are we at peace? Is there something that is impeding such activity that God would have us to be engaged in so that we might be considered profitable? In Psalm 133 and verse 1, we are told, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, as do I, how difficult it is when situations arise where there is tension in a congregation of God's people. It's almost inevitable, because as we said, in every generation and in every church, from time to time, individuals don't do what they should do and sin enters the camp. But it's a sad commentary. And nothing good comes from letting it fester and remain unresolved. What we're supposed to do is deal with it, solve the problem, so that we again can have a situation and circumstance where there is pleasantness and where there is unity, that we may do the work of God. Right attitudes and actions are important. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, "The prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy." That's what we're calling for. A worthy walk. What kind of walk? With lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring. When we talk about unity, how is unity accomplished? It is accomplished by individuals trying to be unified. Unity is not just a happy circumstance. Unity is the result of hard work, where every individual sublimates their own desires and thinks not only of his own interest, but also the interests of others. He humbles himself just as Jesus humbled himself in coming to this earth and dying on the cross for our sins. "Let this mind be in you," the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, "that was in Jesus Christ." That was the call for humility. It was in that context where he said, "Let each one not look out not only for his own interest, but the interest of others." Paul, in another place, in this text in Ephesians 4, basically says the same thing. We bear with one another. We endeavor, we strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is something that is an active process. Something we must be diligent to do in order to be acceptable to God. Unity is not a happy circumstance. It is the end result of work. The reason we have unity and peace is because we work to be unified and peaceful. And if we don't work at it, then inevitably there's going to be problems that will exist. Right treatments of each other. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 and 15. Paul again has something to say. This time the churches of Galatia. He said, "You have been called to liberty." But this is important. "Do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This is a great liberty that we have. The liberty that comes as a result of God's merciful compassion. He sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Someone says, "Oh, great. Oh, wonderful. Now I have license to sin. I can do what I want because God has, through His grace, saved me." Do not use your liberty as license. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity to the flesh. Do not use your liberty as a means of saying, "I can do what I want. I can act the way I desire to act." Instead, recognize this. This great and wondrous opportunity brings obligation. The Apostle Paul, time and again in his ministry, in his own life, and his acknowledgement of the debt that he owed to others, in his exhortations to others, always calls for individuals to recognize what it is that they have received and to act accordingly, to act appropriately. And in this particular context has reference to our actions toward one another. Don't use your liberty as a cloak for vice, but instead love your neighbor as yourself. Now apparently he was talking to individuals who were striving against one another. And he said, "Beware lest if you bite and devour one another, you consume each other." That's such a sad situation and a sad circumstance. Let me give you just kind of a parallel in politics. Whereas you have individuals who have two candidates who are just going at each other and they tear each other down. And as a result of tearing each other down, you have someone over here outside of the fray who is raised to the position of victory because they're fighting each other, biting and devouring one another. And we've seen that happen from time to time in politics. We recognize how destructive it is. But it is, again, something that is so very common among the people of God. Biting and devouring one another. Just chewing on each other. Sniping. Arguing. Fomenting strife among the brethren. You have to be careful. Because when that kind of thing is present, then you can literally be consumed. We're talking about spiritual destruction as a result of such attitudes. So here are these individuals, and perhaps that's what was happening in Romans 14. You remember the admonition that was given to receive one who's weak in the faith and not to judge the individual who has liberty in Jesus Christ. So you have these individuals where one can do it, one can't because of pangs of conscience. They're biting each other. Don't do that. Receive one another. Love one another. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Do not let your liberty be an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Right actions toward one another. And might we add, we kind of began our lesson with this point, as we're not talking about compromise here. When you say we need to be united, we're not talking about diversity here. We're talking about unity and truth. Something that's very obviously the case, but for some reason I feel compelled anytime I talk about this to establish that caveat, because there are so many individuals who don't recognize it. They think that those who are contending for the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, or for some reason expressing something other than love, and they are the ones that are guilty of the strife that exists. And that's simply not the case. Never, ever call for unity at the expense of truth. That's compromise, is what that is. We're to be unified in the truth. Something that there are some who say can't be done, but that in fact God calls us to do. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, beseech you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, the prayer of the apostle, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent and be sincere and without offense. It's not acceptable just to receive people in who are not doing God's will, not standing for what is right. Those are the ones who must be expunged. But what we must do is all speak the same thing. Be unified in truth, love one another, do the work that God has given us to do. I think that's a good summary of what the church in Philippi was doing. We're going to answer as a congregation. Answer certainly individually for the choices that we make. But understand that we cannot simply separate ourselves from our collective responsibilities. And I think that it's a very serious thing. I mean, you look at the text again in the book of Revelation, in these second and third chapters, concerning the angel of the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, and verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. He who overcomes keeps my works until the end. To him I will give power over the nations. There is that promise of positive with regard to those things. But there is also the danger concerning those who would not do as they should, would have the candlestick removed. And as we look at these, we find examples of congregations that are not as they should be, and God would remove the candlestick from its place because of their ungodly. Can you imagine to be a part of a congregation? I'm a part of this congregation, this lukewarm congregation, that when the Lord contemplates me as a part of this group, he said, because you are lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth, spew you out of my mouth. I would that you would either be cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm, you're unpalatable. May we never be accused righteously or rightly of being a lukewarm church, of being a church that has lost its first love, of being a church that accepts the deeds of the Nicolaitans, of being a church that is dead as the church in Sardis. May the Westside Church of Christ, and if you're visiting with us, the member of the church, or the church of which you are a member, the congregation of which you are a member, be like the church at Philadelphia that received only commendation from Jesus because it was a faithful and diligent church. But remember, ultimately, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Recognize that you individually have a responsibility to serve God. And despite what others may or may not be doing, the way in which you can improve our congregation is by doing what you can do. By determining that you're going to be zealous and steadfast and dwell together with love and unity with your brethren. Be active in the work that God has given you to do as a member of this congregation. And that's what I hope and pray that you'll consider, and carefully consider, and do as you continue in your daily walk. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. But if you're here this morning, you have a need to respond to the invitation call. We extend it. And again, as we come full circle in considering this, I would just remind you that as we've talked about your collective responsibility, understand this, that if the preacher is a faithful preacher, preaching truth, if the elders of a congregation are good and godly men who are exercising the oversight of that congregation in a godly way, if the members are active and strong and diligent, contending for the faith, proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world, righteous in their demeanor, godly in their actions, and you, in some way, are not as God would have you to be, that all of the goodness that surrounds you, all the success of that congregation of which you remember, will not bring your salvation in the day of judgment. Because God will judge you for the things that you have done in the body, whether good or bad, individually. We are responsible for ourselves. And I think that's just as much a danger for individuals to say, you know, I can be a part of this ungodly group, because after all, my standing with God is only dependent upon me. That's a problem. But to say, boy, look at how great our church is, I'm going to heaven, that's a danger too. Because the group might be everything that God would have it to be, but you may not be acceptable to Him. So you have to examine your heart to determine whether or not you have done God's will. And if there is something that is amiss, something that we can assist or help you with, then we're more than willing to work with you. We don't know your heart. It may be that you're here this morning, you're not a child of God, not a member of the church, and you want to become one. You recognize that's what God expects of you. Your soul is in danger of condemnation. You want to have your sins forgiven. If you will repent of those sins, confess before those assembled today that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then based upon that good confession, we will baptize you in water for the remission of your sins, that you may rise and walk in newness of life as promised in Scripture. If you want that, or if there is any other way we can assist you in answering the invitation call, we offer it to you. Would you come while together we stand while we sing?